It is our privilege then to hear the word together from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, we'll read down to verse 17. And yes, Lord, sanctify your people by the truth. Your word is truth. This is what we need. This is what you have given, that through faith in Christ we may have life. We do pray in His name. Amen. The writer says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. We saw last time that we as a congregation of fellow believers must be watchful for one another. Because the pursuit of gospel peace and Christ-like holiness are not merely individual pursuits, right? We are not monks, each living in our own little cell, thinking only of our own little personal journey of faith. We are a family of grace. We're the body of Christ. We have a responsibility each toward the others, to pray for each other, to pursue one another and encourage each other in the faith, in holiness, in Christ-likeness. To put it plainly, I need you to be able to live this Christian life. And you need me, because we're in this together. And until you understand that, you won't understand the first thing about how the Christian life must be lived. That this radical individualism of our culture, this I can do it all by myself mentality, is not a Christian quality. We need each other. We need each other's gifts and exhortations and encouragements and fellowship. Because there's so very many pitfalls out there we could fall into, we must look out for each other. And that's where we left off last time. And so picking up there in verse 15 again, let's put some feet to this. What specifically do we need to look out for in one another? Well, first thing we need to see is that we, church, must be watchful over one another, lest unbelief take root in the heart of any within our fellowship. Verse 15 again, see to it, watch over, it means see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, I said unbelief because that really is what he is talking about here, as I'm going to show you. A turning aside from faith in Christ, losing hope in Him, or just failing to trust Him. Hebrews 3:12 warned, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, this is the same warning. And so there is a real danger, in other words, there's a real danger within our fellowship here this morning that there will be some here today who do not continue this journey to the end. They will not persevere in faith. They will turn aside and ultimately be lost. I mean, look at the words he uses to describe that here. First of all, he warns us that some among us may come up short of the grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, the grace of God here means God's grace in salvation. It's all those benefits that come through the gift of God's mercy, turning to Christ by faith alone, coming to Him based on what He has done and continuing in that faith relationship to the end. And so to fall short of the grace of God means you fall short of salvation. You profess faith in Christ, but you do not possess faith in Christ. You do not continue in His grace. So you are not ultimately a believer, you are a make-believer. A spiritual hitchhiker who jumps on the church bandwagon for a while, but ultimately jumps off. And so it means that you are lost. And so what he says to us, church, is, church, listen, see to it. Be careful that none among you falls into this trap of a half-belief, that no one among you misses the point of the gospel, that we must be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and must continue in that faith. Second, he goes on to warn us that some could fall away through the bitterness of unbelief. Second part of verse 15, and see to it that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by it many be defiled. Now, I've said unbelief again because of where this idea of a bitter root and its bitter fruit are found in Scripture. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 29, or a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 17 and 18. God is warning Israel as they go in to possess the promised land. He is warning them that when they get there, they're going to fall into a culture that is a culture of unbelief, a culture of idolatry. And so God says to them, you have seen their detestable things, talking about the idolatry around them. You've seen their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which are among them. Beware, lest there be in any one of you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord God to go after and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And so God warned Israel about the bitter root of idolatrous unbelief that would poison their faith. He warned them that some of them would turn their hearts away from God to pursue idols. And the result would be the poisoning of their faith. Many would be defiled by that unbelief. Many would be destroyed by it. And so if you know the Old Testament, it happened. Now, we're not in any danger here this morning, I don't think, of building a statue to Baal in the closet and bowing down to it. But you see, that's not really the concern here. And it's not the point either. Our danger is that there might be in our hearts a turning away from Christ and the gospel to other things. Not statues of stone, but other kinds of idols. That was what was happening among the people of his day. And why will they turn away? Why will there be people to turn away? Again, not because of some ancient pagan idol in the living room, but because, as Calvin says, the human heart itself is an idol factory. We were made for God. We were made for worship. We will worship something. You will worship something. But if it's not Christ, you'll invent something else to worship. And the culture around us, this pagan nation we live in, stands ever ready to supply us with all kinds of idols that can turn our hearts away from Christ. Right? How many other loves and other lords were competing for your attention this week? How many other loves and lords were competing for the attention of your children this week? I mean, Facebook can consume all your time. The internet, just trolling the internet and looking at things, political discussions, video games. Nothing wrong with a video game unless it becomes your life. That television show you can't stop thinking about or talking about. You see, it doesn't have to be bad things. It can be anything that demands to have first place in your heart. Anything that seeks to assume that place of primary reverence and passion so that it consumes your time and energy. And so God begins to look like an afterthought to you. a non-factor in your thinking and believing and doing. You still claim to believe in God, but there is no pursuit of Him. God is made to seem unimportant in your daily grind because all these other things are so very important. His word becomes inconsequential to your daily decisions because other things have become the things that determine what you will do and believe and say. His will not sought, His worship laid aside. So that it becomes for you a life lived without God at the center because something else is at the center. For most of us today in America, that something else at the center is the great God self, right? Me, my desires, my pursuits, my interests. God must take a back seat because I come first. And so it's the idol of personal autonomy and self-satisfaction that rules the lives of most Americans today. And that is the thing that will turn your heart from Christ. And when that bitter root of unbelief is allowed to take root, the writer says it poisons faith. It spreads its net and begins to infect every part of your life and the lives of those around you and the lives of those that you influence. I mean, think about it. Think of even churches in our day where Christ is not central and His word is not proclaimed because they're too busy proclaiming the autonomy of the self, of using God as a means to get the things they really want rather than to know and draw near to Him. And so we must look out, church, that nothing displaces Christ and the gospel at the center of our lives. Encourage one another in that. Second, though, he goes on to warn us that we must also beware, as a body, that unbelieving Esau lives among us. Now you'll see what I mean as we go on, beginning here in verse 16. He says, "And see to it also that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Now, who was Esau? Do you remember him? You may remember that Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, and the older twin of his brother Jacob. So, he was a man who was born into a covenant family with believing parents. He would have come up hearing of the mighty acts of God his whole life and of the promises God had made to grandfather Abraham. No, it wasn't a perfect home, but it was a believing home. And as a result, Esau was no stranger to the things of God. Just as you who are growing up here at Rockport, coming with your parents week after week, are no strangers to the things of God. He knew the truth. He was raised on it. Not only that, but as the firstborn of the twins, he was in line to receive the blessing that God had promised to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. It was, it says, his birthright. He was born to be the spiritual head of his family after his father. It was his right to receive the blessings of God by faith that had been promised to his father. And yet Esau took all these spiritual blessings for granted. He thought that they should be his by rights and automatically. He did not value them or think much of them. He did not pursue God as his fathers had pursued God, nor walk with God. He just assumed that these things would fall to him because he was deserving. And it would just happen automatically. And thus it says in Genesis 25:34 that he despised his birthright. Now we'll come back to that in just a minute and see what it means. But for now, let me simply ask, why? What was it about Esau that made him despise the things of God like this? Well, first of all, notice it had to do with his moral character. It says that he was an immoral man. That word immoral translates the Greek word pornos. Sounds familiar? It's where we get a word pornography or porn. And though it can refer in a sort of a picture way to idolatry itself, it almost always refers specifically to sexual promiscuity, to sexual sin, which the Bible defines as any sexual act outside of the covenant bond of marriage of one man and one woman bound together before God for life. And so you remember God created sex and gave it as a gift to be shared only in the marriage bed. It was specifically to bind this couple one to one, exclusively to one another and no one else, and to result in the creation of children who would then be nurtured and loved within the family. That was its purpose. And anything outside of that bond of covenant marriage then is by definition sin and evil. And so sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend, using pornography to satisfy one's desires, homosexuality, adultery, prostitution, all of these are clearly defined in Scripture as sin. All of these must be repented of when coming to Christ. But of course, we've put our finger here, haven't we, on one of the great idols of our present culture. We are a culture that demands to have sex our way with whomever we wish, however we wish. And how dare you say that I can't? But of course, I didn't say that. God, the Creator, said that. And he said it quite clearly and consistently throughout Scripture. But let's get back to the point. Sexual immorality, then, is one thing that caused Esau to turn away from God. Now, where do we see that? Genesis 26, we're told that contrary to his parents' teaching, Esau married two pagan Hittite women who brought great grief to his family. Genesis 26, 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So in other words, Esau demanded, contrary to the word of God, contrary to his parents, Esau demanded to have any woman he wanted, as many as he wanted, no matter what God may say. And by the way, rabbinical tradition, looking back on Esau, says that he was an extremely sensuous man, giving in to his wants and desires, especially in this particular area. And so Esau was a sensual man. He lived to gratify his own sensual desires. And this led him to reject God. There are some sitting here today who will make that same tragic decision down the road. For the gratification of sensual desire, you'll be willing to abandon what you know to be true. You will turn and walk away from God. And when that happens, I want you to remember the warning of 1 Thessalonians 4:8, which Paul, speaking of this exact same area of sin, says that he who rejects this teaching is not rejecting man, but the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. To demand that I have my way in this area is to reject the God who made you for something far better. So hear the warning, repent. But it also says here, along with his immorality, that he was a godless man. Again, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. He was godless. Now, what does godless mean? Well, the easiest way to describe godless is to say that to be godless is to be the opposite of being holy, which is what was commanded back in verse 14. So that if holiness is a life set apart for God and centered on God, then godlessness is a life that is set apart from God and centered on something else. If holiness is a satisfaction in God, godlessness is seeking to be satisfied apart from God. Centering on the self, centering on worldly pleasure and gain. The word in the original is babelos. It means a worldly concern that is limited only to this life. Living as if this world and its sensual input is all there is or matters. And so it is a life that is not centered and not concerned with spiritual and eternal things because it is over-concerned with earthly and temporal things. It describes a person who has turned from God in a quest to seek satisfaction without God in this world only. And so you live, but with no reverence for God, no concern for Him, no attention to Him. You just don't have God as a factor in your daily thinking. Now, you know, you may not be openly hostile to God. Some would be, but you may not be openly hostile to God. You just don't give Him much thought. And so you become callous and indifferent toward God. You just don't care who He is or what He has said. He just isn't a factor in your daily living. Now, that is exactly what we see in Esau here, as he despises his birthright. That story takes place in Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29. And you can look there, or you can let me read it. Genesis 25, verse 29. These two boys have grown up. They're both now young men. And one day, Esau's been out hunting, and Jacob has been, his brother, inside the kitchen cooking some stew. Verse 29, and when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." But Jacob said, verse 31, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Well, first swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now look what's happened. Here is Esau, a man who has this rich spiritual heritage coming down from his father and grandfather. Here is the man who is heir to all these great promises of God about the future and the land and the blessing and the Messiah ultimately coming through that lineage. And yet he thinks so little of these things that he's ready to toss them aside for a single bowl of stew. Now, do you see why this matters? Friend, listen. It is not a trivial thing to treat the things of God as trivial. It is not a trivial thing to treat the things of God as trivial. And yet that is exactly what Esau does here. He sells his birthright cheap for the price of a mouthful of food. Some of you may sell yours for much less. He valued a full belly more than a full soul. He delighted in the taste of stew more than in the knowledge of God. What is it that you value more than the knowledge of God? What do your children value more than the knowledge of God? And so Esau gave up a relationship with God in order to gain the pleasure of a full belly. What are you giving it up for? And why did he do it? Why was this his choice? Because his heart had been turned away from God so that earth and the things of earth are all he could ever see and therefore all he cared for. Listen, when all you can see is the stew in front of you, it's all you'll ever live for. When all you can see is the earth beckoning, it's all you will ever run for. Oh, young people, listen to me. Set your face to know God. Set your face to know God. Why? Why is that such an urgent thing that you do that? Well, it's urgent because there are terrible consequences if you don't. That's the third thing here this morning. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, church, tells us that we must warn Esau among us, that there are terrible consequences if he will not repent. Verse 17 says, "For you know," that they were familiar with the story, "you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, although he sought for it with tears. And so, having so callously disregarded his spiritual heritage, the spiritual things that ought to have been his birthright to know and walk with God, having set God aside so trivially and easily in his desire to find satisfaction for himself in the things of this world, he found himself cut off from God, rejected forever from the blessing of God that could have been his. I mean, church, this is a tragic story, but it's not a unique story. It is a tragic story that has been repeated time after time after time, especially by young people who are raised in church. I've been thinking all week about some of you who've grown up here, who've come up your whole lives as a part of the fellowship of this body or some other body, who it seems must believe that you can fritter away these opportunities that God has given you to hear and know the gospel, to come to him by faith. But because this is your birthright, to know and walk with God, to anchor your life in him by faith in Christ, is what you've come up in. You've seen it. I mean, just think what a rich spiritual heritage has been yours. Think what precious gospel truth has flowed through your ears so many times. And yet, can you hear that gospel and not be moved by it? Can you treat it as though it were nothing to you? Never repenting of your sin? Never crying out to God for mercy, which he offers to you? Never coming to him by faith alone in Christ when he begs that you come, when he sends the word and says you may come, when he calls out to you, come to me, weary ones, and I will give you rest? And why do you not hear him? Is it because you think you can simply put it off till later? That there will be a more convenient time down the road after you've done this or that, then you can take these words seriously? And yet you have no guarantee that you will ever hear them again or ever be given the opportunity again to hear and respond with repentance and faith. I mean, let Esau be your example. Esau clearly thought that he could come back and get the blessing whenever he chose to do so. And so we're told in chapter 27 that he went to his father one day hoping to receive the promised blessing. In his mind, he thought the blessing was something that he could have separate from the birthright, as if it was possible to stand outside of God's covenant of grace and yet still receive God's blessings. But these two are bound together and cannot be separated. By despising his birthright of faith in God, he had forfeited his right to the blessing of God. Now, if you know the story, you know that God used a pretty tangled web of events to make this happen. Jacob, who was a bit of a scoundrel himself until God changed him, deceived their father and stole the blessing. But here's the thing, God used even that. The point is, the blessing was taken out of unbelieving Esau's hand. The man who despised the gifts and grace of God would never receive the blessing of God. He was rejected. The man who chose earth above heaven would never know the blessing of heaven. And so we read that when Esau went to collect the blessing from his father, Genesis 27, verse 36, he came in to his father and he said to him, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made your brother your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage culturally that we're not going to take time to get into, but here's the point. Do you not have another blessing for me, Father? No, there is not one. Do you not have one, another over in the corner? No. Because there is not another kind of blessing to be had. There are not two paths or three paths into the grace of God. There is only this one, by faith in the promise of Christ. There is only this one covenant of grace by which we must be saved. And that is the very thing that Esau despised. By turning his back on a birthright of a faith walk with God, Esau had deprived himself of the blessing of God. Let me ask, where are you in danger of this same thing? Church, where are our children, especially these who are coming into adulthood? Where are they in danger of the same thing? Where are our friends, our family? Should we not warn them? Oh, yes. And dear one, let me warn you this morning. You cannot cast aside the truth of God and then turn and claim the blessing of God at your will. You can't. Now that doesn't mean that repentance is impossible for those who walk away for a time, but it does mean that it is highly unlikely. You see, here is the terrifying thing about this story. Look at those final words there in verse 17. They tell us that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought for it. He sought for the blessing with tears. But there was no place for repentance. There were tears. Esau was moved to tears. But his heart was not moved to repentance. There were tears, but they were tears of regret. He was filled with remorse over what he had lost, just as hell, we are told, is filled with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there was no repentance. Esau wanted the blessing of God, but he did not want the God of the blessing. He wanted the pleasure of feeling blessed, but he did not want the purity and holiness that must come by faith to the blessed. And so his heart was never changed. He was still the same old self-centered man that he had always been, demanding his way. He was still the same immoral man, demanding to do what he wished. He was still the same godless man who could not see and did not care that God was what he needed above all. And so he wants the blessing, but he doesn't want the blesser. And he is angry and upset that he cannot have things his way. But he is not repentant. He will not repent. He found no place for repentance. He refused to turn his heart toward God. Now, what does that mean? Please listen these final moments, because the very life of your soul may depend on hearing this. There must be a heart's turning to God if you will be saved. There must be repentance from sin and a turning to God. Yes, it is faith alone in Christ that saves, but this faith always brings with it a turning away from sin. You cannot hold on to your sin and take hold of Christ at the same time. You cannot proclaim Him Lord and remain your own Lord at the same time. You must step down from your throne and yield all to Him. That is central to what it means to come to Christ by faith. I mean, hear the command of the gospel. The apostles said this constantly. What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. A true faith has both of these things. It is a heart turning from sin to Christ. It is a heart turning from self and the world to Christ. It is turning from all else to embrace Christ by faith alone. And that is what I'm calling you to this morning. See, the goal of my words here are not to fill you with despair that you may be an Esau. No, there is hope for you. If you can hear these words, you're not an Esau yet. If you are willing to turn to Christ, so turn to Christ. Esau could not turn. His tears were only for himself. But it's not too late for you if you will turn and come to Christ. So come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I lift up this room now, all who hear these words. I ask, Lord, that you would sweep away every doubt and cause us to see in Christ our one and only hope, and to see that He is a real hope. Lord, would you awaken the heart to pant after Christ, to want Him more than life itself? Would you grant a willingness to repent? Your Bible in Acts says that you grant repentance. Would you grant repentance even now? Lord, it doesn't have to come with an emotional display. It may. But what it must be is a turning from all to Christ. Would you grant what Esau did not have? Lord, we live in gospel days when the call goes out to all who will hear. And you are willing to receive all who will respond by faith. So Lord, would you even now draw to yourself that doubting and unsure one? Lord, especially draw to yourself that one who has been very, very dismissive of you and thought trivially of you and laughed inwardly about you. Would you arrest that one to awaken and to turn and to come to Christ? Would you take hold of that other who has just simply been fearful that you might not receive them, that they don't feel this or that? Would you let them see that ultimately it's not a matter of feeling, it is a matter of responding, believing the promise, trusting your word? And so would you, Lord, let them trust you and come to you and rest by faith in what you have done through Christ for the saving of your people. Lord, let there not be an Esau among us, but those like Jacob, who himself was a sinner, who have been brought to repentance and faith and trust you and walk with you to the end. We ask this in your magnificent, faithful name. Amen.